Well, we come to you again on another Sunday night by means of tape. Again, we send you our greetings and our love, and pray that you've had a real good service tonight in the way of songs and testimony, and are ready now on this, the Lord's Day, to finish the day with a little study in God's Word. Now, last week we finished up pretty well, chapter 37 in the book of Genesis, and tonight, why, we can begin chapter 38. Now, this is would seem to be kind of a story stuck right down in the middle of the history of Joseph here, and it would seem strange to interrupt what seems to be a kind of an interesting bit of history in relation to what God does with people and how He does it. And again, Joseph is one of the, I think, outstanding stories in relation to what an individual can do who is cast into the position of being faithful of in relation to the Word and to what God wants from him. Now, in chapter 38, we have Judah brought up. And Judah, this is where we get our word Jew, as I understand it. This is the Jew that we know today, and this story concerning Judah is inserted here as a necessity, I think. It's Judah that we're going to have King David and Solomon, and both lines in the descent to Christ, the royal line through Solomon and the kings of Judah, and the physical line down through Mary. So we have the beginning of the history of the real history of the race of Jews as we know today. Now, admittedly, we have a tendency to call Israel and make Israel and Jews, as we know them, synonymous, and it's not quite so. You hear this talk about the 10 lost tribes of Israel, and then we refer to Jews, and we seem to think that they're one and the same, and they're not. There are 10 tribes, the northern tribes, and we'll come to that history later, and I'm not going into it very deeply, but we'll find that there were 10 tribes from the descendants of Israel. And there were two tribes who really made up the Jews. That was the tribe of Benjamin and Judah, primarily Judah. And it's through Judah that we have our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, brought into the world. And also, the Jew in Jerusalem at the time of Christ is the people who, they're the people that were there and lived and were in that country at the time. They were descendants of Judah. Now, I don't know that I'll ever be able to come up with an answer as to where the other 10 tribes went to, but in this sense, they are synonymous, because when God makes a prophecy concerning the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they get down to Jacob, and they refer to Israel, that is the nation that's building in the Near East now. And it's made up primarily of Jews now, but somehow it would seem from the substance of prophecy and the evidences that we have in history, it's a stage-setting thing that's going on there now, and God is going to bring out of the 12 tribes of Israel the nation that He's going to have there in His time. Now, that doesn't take away from anything that's going on there now. The Jews are going back to Palestine. They are setting the stage for the coming of the Messiah. It can't be long. The evidence is there. Now, again, the importance of this chapter is the beginning of the descendants of Judah. Now, let's take a look with verse 1. It begins this way. It came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned in to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Herah. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua, and he took her and went in unto her, and she conceived and bare a son, and called his name Er. Now, once again, it seems to be a disobedience to the instructions that God gave to these chosen people to keep their lines clean and pure. They interbred. Here is another one of these descendants of Abraham taking a strange wife, and they're going to pay for it. The consequences are there. We go on a little further, and we find that this woman has three sons. And we're told in some of the commentaries that while verse 1 says that it came to pass at that time, the implications are that this occurred somewhat earlier than the enslavement or the sale of Joseph by his brothers, that probably at the time this event occurred, Judah was a married man. Probably a fairly young age. We don't seem to have any real indications here. I was just looking a little while ago. I think Judah was the fourth or fifth son. I'd have to look that up again. Of Israel. But he is the line that God chose to use. And we see the start of it. Now, among these three sons that are born of this union, we get down to verse 6, and we find that Judah steps out, and he picks a wife for his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. Now, one thing that we have to notice here, we don't know where this young lady came from. We have no evidence of her birth, her history, her line of descendants. We don't know whether she was, let's say, a foreign woman, or of the line of Abraham. In any case, here she is. And verse 7, and Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. Now once again, God does not put up for very long with sin. Now, it seems he acted pretty fast sometimes in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the aspect of God that was made prominent was the aspect of judgment, the law, commandments. And as was mentioned last Sunday, the consequences of an individual's actions. Now, really, the more I've thought about the statements that were made last Sunday in the Sunday school class, and I carried over into the morning service, the more I'm impressed with the fact that man is responsible for his action and must take the consequences of everything that he says and does and thinks before God Almighty. Now, again, if we are wise, we will try to determine in our own minds a probability of what may or may not happen in relation to any action that we do. And I think one rule that we need to acknowledge is that even though we're living in a day of grace, and that because of the blood of Christ, God will forgive our sin, it doesn't mean that if we sin and fail to confess it, that God is going to overlook it. Now, you see, there's a difference between forgiveness and overlooking. Forgiveness is available for the asking on the basis of the promise of God's Word and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's available to you, that's available to me, that's available to every human being on the face of this earth, and that's the good news. That's the gospel. That's what we have to teach. That's what we have to preach. That's the news that we have to get out to a sin-sick world. On the other hand, God is still a judge of man's actions. And as we've been taught in some of the gospels epistles that we studied here a few months ago, God makes us accountable for our actions. And as a loving father, he applies the rod. And if we continue as children of God to sin, let's say audaciously, in the presence of God and before men, without shame, then God is going to execute judgment one way or the other. Now, again, I'm quite sure that God moves and acts in relation to the foreknowledge that he has of the actions that we're going to take. And from observation and from the tone of the word, I'm convinced that in some instances, in a child that can be moved by his love, God, in the face of sin, showers a child with love and draws him back with love. In other instances, in the case of sin, when God knows that the light chastisement will act as the reins in the mouth and will draw that child back, he uses it. And in the extreme case, where the individual will not respond to the wooing of the Spirit of God, nor to the chastisements of God, then God executes judgment. And I am convinced that many a Christian has lost his life because he has ruined every opportunity that God could possibly give him to be of service to God Almighty and to earn a heavenly reward. And God in his foreknowledge knows when we have gone beyond the point of usefulness and will execute judgment on us. Now, I don't want to get off onto a tangent in relation to eternal security. But I do have to say this. We sit here and we look at church members who sin grossly and it seems that God ignores it. We see church members who do all kinds of things and it seems that God ignores them, and we wonder about God and if he sees anything. And we see other members who seem to be taken away on short notice, and we wonder what they did that offended the nature of God. Now, we must remember that we can't see a man's heart. We have no knowledge of the salvation that an individual has experienced. You and I, not being God and not being all-knowing, can be fooled by a sweet sales talk. A sweet little old lady with a nice smiling face who says, I've gone to church for 40 years. And we just automatically assume that she's placed her life in the hands of Christ and that she belongs to him and that she's a little saint of God. When in all her life she may have rejected all the wooings of God and by the prompting of Satan has put on an imitation that is beyond description. And in one sense, that can be the most gross form of sin. It's deceit. And yet, God seems to ignore it. And in other cases, he'll take a child of his right out of the midst of sin and take him home to be with him. Now, I don't know where the judgment of the sinner and the judgment of the saint leaves off in this life. I have no way of judging any individual. And I'm going to say it again, even in the fear of insulting and hurting somebody in our congregation who might misunderstand what I say. But I must never presume upon any individual's salvation. Now, from one viewpoint, as a minister, I must accept what you say at face value. I must accept you as a Christian brother if you claim to be. I have no right to judge sin in your life. That's not my place. On the other hand, I must close my ears when I begin to preach and when I begin to teach. And I must take the Word of God and present it in the way that God gives it to me. And I must assume that when he gives me a message upon the judgment of the sinner to preach, there must be a sinner somewhere that's going to hear it. And it's needed. It's required. Friends, you know, we do love you. And if we have been made responsible in any sense for your eternal welfare, we dare not fail you. Now, that's our position. That's the stand we take. And that's the way we will preach. And I hope that you catch a little bit of this and you begin to realize that while I may be responsible for a congregation, you are responsible in a much larger sense, because the congregation in an area like this is responsible for the witness to all the people around us who, as far as we know, don't know Christ. If I can't presume upon your salvation and accept it as being totally assured, then there is no way we, as a congregation, can presume upon the salvation of any individual outside of our fellowship. Now, let's back up a minute and let's take a word of caution here. We can't judge. Now, the lack of presumption is not judgment. Just because somebody doesn't come to our little church on a Sunday morning, I won't judge them as being a sinner. They may be, in some senses, a much better Christian than you or I. What they're doing for the Lord that we don't see may go much deeper and much further eternally. On the other hand, if I can't presume upon your salvation, you or we as a congregation can't presume upon anyone else's. We must present the word by every means that God places at our disposal. We as a congregation must take every chance that God gives us to present the gospel. At every opportunity, in every means, in every way, we must permit God to use us. That's what we're here for. Now, I don't know why that all came out, but it comes back to Ur. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and we have no evidence of what he did. But God killed him. Just as simple as that. He wasn't such a good fellow. And then, according to the custom that was familiar at that time and that became law later under Moses, Judah went out and took his second son and commanded him to go into his brother's wife and marry her and raise up seed to his brother. And this man, well, he was a little salty. He knew the seed wouldn't be his, verse 9, and it came to pass that when he went into his brother's wife, why, he didn't, let's put it this way, the Bible's rather explicit, but he didn't complete the union. He didn't comply with his responsibilities. And once again, the judgment of God. You see, the difference between law and grace, God says this is the way you're going to do it, and Judah was correct in instructing his son, and the son refused, and verse 10 says, and the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. Oh boy. Judgment? And if God is unchanging, what holds his hand from judging the church, judging you and I today? Well, let's go on and see what happened. Time is running short. Then there was a third son. And what happened? Well, Judah went to this little lady and his daughter-in-law, and he said, now look, he says, you remain a widow for a while in your father's house, again, custom, till my youngest son is grown. And I want him to grow up, and I want to teach him to accept his responsibilities, and I don't want anything to happen to him. I think maybe a little deeper, the thought of a father's love is coming out. He's not about now to take any chances with his younger son. He saw what happened to the first son. He saw what happened to the second son. And he's got one son left. And this doesn't look good. May sound strange, but this gal seemed to be dangerous to the descendants of Judah. Not ready to take a chance yet. And I think the young boy was fairly young at this stage. Well, the girl agreed, and she went and dwelt in her father's house as a widow and bore no children. And it seems that time went along, and the boy grew up, and Judah's wife died. He's a widower. keep that in mind as we go along in this story. And Judah, it says in verse 12, was comforted. The time of mourning was over, and we say time heals all wounds. Well, I guess he had reached a stage where he felt that it was time to go back to work. And he went to the sheep shearers and went about his business. And time, as again, as I say, time went on. And Tamar said, was told that Judah had gone off to work. And she, we see her thinking now. She's beginning to get a little devious here. I think she had decided that she had enough of this widow life, and it was time for her to have a husband, and she had given her word, and she was going to have to do something about it. So she took her widow's garments off, and she covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which is, by the way, to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife. Now, what this girl was doing was advertising herself as a harlot, a religious harlot. In the land at that time, it was a custom for a harlot to sit in the wayside and put a veil over her face. Now, the custom has changed nowadays. You know, in certain parts of the country, a young unmarried woman doesn't dare go out without a veil. Well, it was a harlot that went around with a veiled face in these days and in this location. And Judah came along, he saw this and saw that she had a covered face, and the Bible says he went into her. And he didn't know who she was. She had her face veiled. And again, you know, she's borrowing a little bit there for a price, and he gives some security. And what does he give? Well, apparently he didn't have any cash in his pocket. Well, I'll give my signet. Now, this was important. This was the device wherein he signed all official documents. It was his means of identification. You might say it was our driver's license with our picture on it today, or our social security number, as important it seems as that may come here in the near future. It was his means of identification, and his bracelets also were secondary identification, and his staff, which had his name upon it, was given. In other words, he gave all his means of identification. Now, even with a veil, it would appear this young lady was quite attractive and appealed to Judah. He had promised a payment in verse 17 of a kid from the flock, and she had accepted that, but she wasn't going to do it without some kind of security. And in any case, he decided that he was going to complete the transaction, and she went on her way and picked up her garments of her widowhood. And of course, we're told in verse 18 that she conceived by him. And Judah, you know, he's being a moral gentleman from his viewpoint. I have to point out that in this region, in this area, which is a heathen land, this was customary. It was a religious act that he was going through. Not acceptable to God. It was a heathen religion for him. And this shows just how far some of these boys of Israel, Jacob, had gone. I guess we have to use Jacob because this is all the flesh that's coming to the surface here. In any case, he tried to pay the bill. He sent a friend with a kid, and they couldn't find the woman anywhere. Verse 21, they asked of the men of the place, saying, "Where is the harlot that sat openly by the wayside?" And said, "There hasn't been anyone like that here." And he went back to Judah, and he said, "I can't find her." And the men of the place said, "There wasn't any harlot there." And and he says, "Well, I've done my part, Judah. You know, I sent the kid, we bargained, and she set her price. I sent the kid, she's not around, not my fault. Can't do much about it." Well, time passed on, and we find that about 3 months had passed, you know, just about long enough to make things evident. And all of a sudden, the rumors, oh boy, aren't they fantastic? Even when they're true, they can be used to hurt. You know, we're guilty. We don't like to call it gossip, but that's what it is. Gossip is passing around news that may not be easily verified. But in this case, I guess it could be verified. He got the word that Tamar, his daughter-in-law, had played the harlot, and behold, she was child. Oh, boy. you know, this is out of wedlock. The law says kill her. And whose position was it to say? Judah's. And he pronounces judgment. He hears the rumor. He doesn't ask any questions. He put on his air of righteousness. This was the daughter of my first son. This is the wife of my first son. I gave her my second son. I've lost both sons. I was going to give her my most precious possession, my third and last son. I was going to give her him. And here she just couldn't wait. She played the harlot, and she went out, and she did this, and she did that. She's pregnant, and it's my position as the head of the house. I pronounce judgment on her. How often do we take the position of God? Well, he could do it. Legally, it was his right. He said, take her out and burn her. Well, let's see what happened. Apparently, this couldn't be done because of the unborn child yet, though. I would suspect, I don't see it in any of my commentaries, but I would draw the conclusion that she could be judged, but she couldn't be executed till the baby had been born and maybe even weaned. So this woman knew what she was doing, and she knew that she was relatively safe. In any case, 6 months went by, because it was 3 months when Judah was advised and when he pronounced judgment, and she brought forth the child. So about 6 months went by, and as soon as apparently as the child was born, she sent for her father-in-law. And she called him in, and she laid out the signet and the bracelets and the staff, and she says, now, the father of this child, and in parentheses, between the lines, the man who is guilty of the other half of this unlawful union and must be put to death is the man who owns these items. And Judah looks down, and there's his signet, there's his bracelets, there's his staff with his name on it, there is all of his ID that he's been missing for 9 months. And how quick are we sometimes to pronounce judgment on others without, again, realizing the consequences. I don't know if you notice the pattern through scriptures, but sometimes people who are quick to rush to judgment are the ones who are quick to reap the judgment. We find that in the scriptures, and Judah was in the position by his own pronouncement that if she was guilty of whoredom, then the other party, by inference, was as guilty, and the penalty pronounced upon her was automatically pronounced upon the man, but the assumption was the man would never be found out. You know, isn't that great? I think the women's livers here could take hold and have something to say here. That was the way God judged, though, and the way things went. Well, he saw it, and you have to respect the man. He acknowledged them. He didn't try to bluff it out or anything else. And he said just the truth in verse 26. Judah acknowledged them and said, she hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son, and he knew her again no more, and he had no more descendants, as I understand it. I'm not sure that I'm totally right on that, but the whole tribe of Judah came from this union with this woman by Judah. You know, I have to apologize for what I said in verse 25. I misunderstood what it was said. The 6 months hadn't passed there. When she was brought forth means when she was brought to Judah for judgment, because in verse 27 it says that later the twins were born. And the chapter closes there with the fact that the two twins were born. And once again, here are two boys who are going to have some conflict. And it is foreshadowed in the birth process. One is in the process of being born, and he's marked. And then he's displaced, and the other child is born first, and their names reflect this, and we go from there from these two children, the whole line of Judah descends. Now, I have a chart that I received some months ago, I sent off for it, that gives all the biblical lines that and the genealogies. And sometimes looking at a chart like this is much easier to visualize these family lines and see what's happening. And if I'm able to remember, and I brought it today, I'll try to have it posted as you're hearing this message tonight. And maybe after the service, you can come up and look at some of these people that we've named over the past weeks in the book of Genesis, and look at the line of Judah here, and see how the line of Mary and the line of Joseph both comes out of Judah, and how they come down through David and Solomon to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, and I hope I remember to get it posted for you tonight. And if I haven't got it posted and you've heard this message, why, then next Sunday morning you kind of bawl me out a little bit, and I'll hope that I'll have it by then. It'll be interesting to you, and I'll try to find, what I'm hoping to do is find some kind of a board that I can mount it on, and we can put it away there in the church. It's a very interesting chart. In any case, you look forward to seeing it. If it's posted up here, I would suggest that as we close this service, you come on up and take a look at it. And I think you'll understand what we're seeing. Now, this closes the story of the start of the tribe of Judah here. And next Sunday evening, we'll come back into the story of Joseph. I hope that the Lord's blessed you from this. And I hope that when you go home tonight, you'll think about some of the things you've heard today, and that the word of the Lord has blessed you. Now, as we close again, we ask you for your prayers. At the time we're making this tape, we're quite confused about this health situation, and we've been comfortable, and we've been uncomfortable, and the doctor can't tell us anything, and we wonder what the doctor knows sometimes. We ask for your prayers. We ask that the Lord will give us the strength to do what He wants done. And we ask you to pray for us and remember us in prayer. Now, as we close, I'll ask one of the brothers to lead us in a closing prayer. And our prayer is that the Lord will bless and keep you until we can be together again in the presence of the Word. God bless you.